just pointed out to me that a ladies Bible study on Wednesday is actually 11:30. You show up at 11, the doors are locked, okay? I don't know when, but anyway, 11:30 is actually the start time on Wednesday for the ladies Bible study. We're in Revelation chapter 11 this morning, verses 1 through 14, the two witnesses. I could probably preach two messages on this text, but we're going to do it in one, right? No matter how many pages we have to skip here. But anyway, the two witnesses, let me lead us in prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts as we study together now. Pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let me begin with a few slides, introductory here. The flow of redemptive history. We have the Gentiles, the first 11 chapters. There's no Jews before that point. And then Israel becomes the focus from Genesis 12 on throughout the Old Testament. And that gives way to the church in the New Testament. So you really have those three groups of people in the history of the world, the Gentiles, the Jews, and the church. And then once the church is complete, it will be raptured out of the world. Could happen today. We don't know when. And then God will return and complete his program with Israel. Tribulation. Israel's the centerpiece. And, of course, that's followed by the kingdom. Or to look at it in another way here, the flow of redemptive history, you have the true God versus idolatry. That's the great issue in the history of the world. And it comes to its climax, its apex, in Christ versus Antichrist. And that's where the world is headed. We know where the world is going. It's going to be an ultimate showdown between the true Christ and Antichrist. And, of course, the true Christ is going to emerge victorious and bring in his kingdom. Or to look at it yet another way, how many ways can you look at this? Quite a few, evidently. The flow of redemptive history, you have Adam who is given a dominion mandate. Fail, 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 right? Jesus is called the second Adam, the second great representative of the human race. And where Adam failed, he will succeed, ultimately bringing us all into the kingdom. And that brings us to where we are in our outline. We are in Revelation, the book of Revelation. And chapter 1, verse 19 presents an outline for the book. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. What he had seen was a vision of Christ, chapter 1. The things which are is the present church age, dealt with in chapters 2 and 3. And then after this, after the church age, we have the scene in heaven followed by the tribulation period on earth. And that's where we are. We're in that tribulation section in chapter 6 through 18. Now in Revelation chapter 5, Christ takes the seven sealed scroll, the title deed of the earth, and has the authority to unseal it. Now these seals represent various judgments involving the process of taking back the world for mankind. Jesus is a man. Now he is God. As well as man, he's the God-man. But as man, he represents us. Dominion mandate is given to man. It's given to Adam. He's the second Adam. He's going to succeed. So he will eventually, through this process, take back the world for mankind. And he will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we will reign with him. Now, in the book of Revelation, we have the seal, the trumpet, and the climactic bowl judgments. Very quickly, let me show you the flow of what we have in terms of the judgments in Revelation. In Revelation 6, we have the seal. Everything really kind of flows out of the seal judgments. I mean, it's all contained within that, but then it flows out of that. You have the seal judgments in chapter 6, and then there's an interlude, a parenthesis in chapter 7, followed by the trumpet judgments in chapters 8 and 9. And then we have another interlude, which we are studying this morning, a part of that, chapter 10 through chapter 11, verse 14. Another interlude. And then in chapter 11, 15 through 19, Lord willing, next week we'll get to this, we have the announcement of the seventh trumpet. And that is followed by another interlude in chapters 12 through 15, which is really a development of the subplots, followed by the climactic bowl judgments in chapter 16, followed by the epilogue in chapter 17 and 18. Now, you say, well, this is confusing to me. Think about it like this. Revelation is like the telling of a story. The storyline is told in a basic chronological fashion. But at certain points, the storyteller fills in background details that make the next point of the story even more full and meaningful. This is what the interludes do for the story of Revelation. They don't advance the story chronologically, but they do fill in more background material. Revelation 11, 1 through 14, is one of those interludes. Now, many consider Revelation 11 to be among the most difficult chapters in the New Testament. And it does have its challenges, but it is helpful if we keep three things in mind. Number one, the nature of the chapter is essentially Jewish in orientation, emphasizing Jerusalem and the temple, etc. Number two, it is prophetic, not historical. And number three, it is to be interpreted literally slash normally in terms of people, numbers, places, and events. Well, being consistent here will take us a long way in properly understanding the text. Now, in context, Revelation 11, 1 through 14, our text this morning, is an interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpets. So, here we are. We have worked our way through six trumpets. Now, we're right here between the sixth and the seventh. Now, these last two here, these last three trumpet judgments are called woes. We are between the sixth and the seventh, between the second and the third woe. So we haven't gotten to the seventh trumpet yet. We're in an interlude right here. That's where we are. And with that, let's pick it up. Chapter 11, verse 1. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there." Now, a reed was a plant with a hollow stalk, which made it light and convenient for measuring. Now, measuring can be a symbol for judgment or for protection, depending on the context. And here we believe it signifies God's favor of protection. Now, we know that in the last days, the Jews will be allowed to rebuild their temple. And they're wanting to do so right now. You know, there's a whole movement in Israel to rebuild the temple right now. Just a little problem there, right? I mean, the Temple Mount is currently controlled by the Gentiles, the Muslim Gentiles. But we know that eventually, somehow, they're going to be able to rebuild the temple. And we see this in Daniel 9:27. It's confirmed by Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. So, as I say, right now, the Muslims control the Temple Mount, and it has long been of interest to how the Jews are going to be able to rebuild. All kinds of ideas. Somebody says a great earthquake is going to bring down the Dome of the Rock, the Muslim Dome of the Rock, and the mosque there. Scripture, please. We don't know. We don't know how it's going to happen. But I believe this text here in Revelation chapter 11 is dealing with this issue, and I'll explain why in a moment. The Islamic shrine, the Dome of the Rock, is considered by Muslims to be Islam's third most holiest site, behind Mecca and Medina. Because Muhammad from here supposedly ascended to heaven, and that's why they consider it to be such a holy site. So let me put up a picture here. Here's what we're looking at. 36 acres, the Temple Mount in total is, 36 acres. But the Dome of the Rock, you know, the highest building structure in Jerusalem, it's a Muslim shrine. But then they also have a mosque there. And here's where, you know, we used to call this the Wailing Wall, but the Jews say we're not wailing anymore. It's called the Western Wall, right? And I've been there. You know, this is where everybody shows up and they go to pray and so forth. But really, that's about as close as the Jews get. They don't get up here. And no. They're not allowed up there at all. Now, in the Bible, we find that there will be a total of four Jewish temples in redemptive history. And let me just quickly review what we're talking about here. You had, you know, after the tabernacle in the Old Testament, but then the first temple, Solomon built the first temple. But then it was destroyed. Second temple was rebuilt, Zerubbabel's temple, sometimes called, and it was renovated by Herod, but the second temple. And then there's, you know, you got this long time where it was destroyed in 70 AD. And we've had this long period where there's no temple. But in the last days, in the tribulation, we find that there will be a future temple. That's what we're talking about in our study today. And finally, there will be a millennial temple that the Messiah himself will build, as we see back in the Old Testament in various prophecies, Zechariah chapter 6 and Ezekiel chapter 40 through 46. So this is the future kingdom temple. But what we're talking about in our study today is the tribulation temple. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about the tribulation temple, an altar, and the worshipers. Now, I believe that Antichrist will be the greatest deal maker in the history of the world. We find in Daniel 9:27 that somehow he is going to be able to make a seven-year covenant with the many, with the Jews, involving the Jews being allowed to worship at the Temple Mount once again. Now, of course, this all happens in keeping with God's sovereign purposes. The measuring here in Revelation 11:1 signifies access to God's temple and altar by worshipers under the special protection, ultimately, of God, his sovereignty. Now, he's going to use the Antichrist in that regard, but nonetheless, it will be allowed by God. Now, the altar here is thought to be the brazen altar of sacrifice, where offerings would be brought to God. Daniel 9:27 indicates that under covenant protection from Antichrist, the Jews will be able to have, quote, sacrifice and offering. Let me put it up on the screen. Daniel 9, very important prophecy, Daniel 9:27, then he, this is talking about the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many, many Jews, for 1 week. That's a seven-year period of time. But in the middle of the week, 3.5 years in, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. That's what I want you to see for the moment. The first half of the seven-year tribulation finds the Jews having access to freely worship in their rebuilt temple until Antichrist puts a halt to it 3.5 years in. That's in the middle of the tribulation. Now, the word, it's very interesting. This is significant to our study. The word temple here in verse 1 is the Greek word naos. There's a couple of different words for temple in the scriptures in the Greek. And the word used here is naos, which refers to the inner sanctuary in contrast to the outer court. The whole temple complex is called hierion. That's not the word used. It's the inner complex, the inner sanctuary, not the outer. Now, evidently, there will be some conditions attached to this worshiping arrangement that will happen for the Jews in the first half of the tribulation period. You see, they will still be living during the times of the Gentiles, where Jerusalem will still be experiencing Gentile oppression on some level. Jesus said that will be true and until the end, until the times of the Gentiles are complete, which is completed at the second coming of Jesus Christ. So although they will be allowed to rebuild their temple and altar and have access to worship, it would seem that the Gentiles will still control the outside temple complex. Perhaps, and again, this is a perhaps, we're not given a lot of detail here, but perhaps this is part of the seven-year deal, because note what it says in verse 2. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. The outer court of the temple is not to be measured. It evidently will not have the same measured protections. And then he runs to the conclusion of the matter, saying, they, that is the Gentiles, will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. 42 months is 3.5 years. Now this refers, everybody pretty much agrees here, to the last half of the tribulation period in which Antichrist will go into the rebuilt Jewish temple and declare himself to be God. And at that point, Gentile domination will be complete, extending to the whole city. At that point, Antichrist will plant his palace in the glorious holy mountain, as it says in Daniel 11, 45. Thus, the Antichrist will reign supreme from Jerusalem for 42 months. This will be the apex of the times of the Gentiles and will tread the entirety of the holy city underfoot for 42 months. It is precisely at this point that Christ instructs the Jews to flee to the mountains, as we find in Matthew 24, 16. Interesting, this 42-month period is attached to the Antichrist in chapter 13, verse 5, where it says, he was given a mouth speaking great things of blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Now, even though we have an interjection about the conclusion of the tribulation period, the last 42 months, in verse 2, I believe the flow of thought here is essentially in relation to the first half of the tribulation, in which God will have on the scene his two special witnesses. Note verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, these two witnesses are unnamed. I remember Dr. John MacArthur saying if God is open to volunteers, he would like to be one of them. Now, we are not told who they are. I'm pretty sure it's not going to be Dr. John MacArthur. But some have thought they may be Enoch and Elijah, because those two did not die a normal death. But the better idea here, I think, is that it is probably, and again, not dogmatic because it's not specifically stated, but I think it's probably Moses and Elijah, for the very simple reason that the miracles that define them are very much the same as what defined Moses and Elijah in the Old Testament. We see this in verses 5 and 6. Now, a very strong reason to believe that one of them, anyway, is Elijah is because of the prophecy in Malachi 4:5. Notice what it says there. Very clear prophecy. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, the Old Testament prophetically told of a forerunner who goes before the Messiah to call Israel to repentance. Before the kingdom can come, Israel must first come to repentance, as Peter indicated in Acts 3. This forerunner, as prophesied by Isaiah 700 years in advance, turns out to be John the Baptist. See the prophecy in Isaiah 40, verse 3, and we see him, John the Baptist fulfilling that prophecy. Now, John the Baptist, when he came on the scene, he came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." Matthew 3, 2. The king was now here and about to be introduced to Israel. Therefore, the offer of the kingdom was on the table. It was being made on the condition of repentance. Repent. The kingdom's at hand. The way into the kingdom is through repentance. Sadly, Israel did not repent. John the Baptist did not succeed in his mission in that sense, and the kingdom was put on hold. But there's one more aspect to this forerunner story. We find that Elijah in the Old Testament was a type of John the Baptist. But turnabout's fair play. John the Baptist comes on the scene, and he ends up being a kind of Elijah. So there's sort of a double entendre here involved. Let me explain a little further. Turns out that there's two aspects to the forerunner story. John the Baptist fulfilled one aspect related to Christ, ready for this? First coming. But there's another aspect yet to be fulfilled in relation to Christ, second coming, and that will be fulfilled in relation to the prophet Elijah. John the Baptist clearly said he was not Elijah in John 1:21. John the Baptist was not Elijah, but he was a type of Elijah who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Before the birth of John the Baptist, an angel told his father, Zacharias, in Luke 1:17, that he would come in, quote, the spirit and power of Elijah. And in that sense, in the sense of this typology, Jesus said in Matthew 11:14, that John the Baptist, quote, is Elijah who is to come. And he was in the sense of typology. But again, not all the forerunner prophecy was fulfilled in John. The people did not come to repentance as Isaiah 40 said they would. The Jews clearly saw that before the day of the Lord, Elijah would come as seen in Malachi 4:5. They saw that. And to this day, the Jews are waiting for Elijah to come. At Passover, every year, they set a chair out for him. He is the expected visitor who is to come. And then during the meal, someone will go and see if he is at the door. I've often quipped it would be funny to dress up as an old prophet and stand at the door. Weird sense of humor I have. But the point is, they are still expecting Elijah to come before the Messiah comes. And in this, they are right. They're right. They just don't understand. This Elijah coming in reference is in reference to his second coming. They didn't understand about John the Baptist being a type. They didn't get that. So notice what Jesus went on to say. Matthew 17. Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming. Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. He will succeed. He is coming. He will restore all. He will bring the nation to repentance. And I think that ties in with our study here. Revelation 11:3, I will give power to my two witnesses and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So we believe that one of these two special witnesses in the tribulation period will be Elijah. And in my view, the other is probably Moses. Moses and Elijah were linked at the Mount of Transfiguration. The Jews saw them as representative of the whole Old Testament, with Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. Essentially, what is in view is Old Testament territory, the fulfillment of the Day of the Lord prophecies, especially in relationship to God's people, Israel. Again, the emphasis in Revelation 11 is Jewish in orientation. So when you put all the Elijah references together, it is clear that a double reference to Elijah is in view in the scriptures. John the Baptist was a typical fulfillment. He was the forerunner who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And had Israel accepted Jesus as their Messiah at that time, he would have fulfilled those Elijah prophecies. However, God knows all things, and he knew they wouldn't. Hence, there is yet another literal fulfillment of Elijah as the forerunner in relation to the second coming of Messiah. Now, the other big question is this. When will they come on the scene? Will it be in the first half of the tribulation or the second half? Clearly, they minister during one half, 1,260 days, 3.5 years. The great question for commentators, is it the first half of the tribulation that they minister or the second half? Now, I think it will take place in the first half of the tribulation. And a key reason to think this is this. In verse 7, it says, after they finish their testimony, their ministry, the Antichrist who comes out of the bottomless pit will kill them. His killing them is linked with his coming out of the bottomless pit. Now, we find in Revelation 13 that Antichrist will suffer a mortal wound. He will die, but then he will be healed. In Revelation 17, verse 8, we find that in being brought back to life, he ascends out of the bottomless pit. So there's consistency here. The text says that the world will marvel at this reality. In Revelation 13, it says the whole world marvels at him, saying, and listen very carefully to what the world says. Revelation 13, 4, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? They're stating this in conjunction with his being brought back to life which happens right close to the middle of the tribulation period. And then it specifically says in Revelation 13 that he has authority to continue for 42 months. Note very carefully that chapter 11, verse 7, says that Antichrist, who ascends out of the bottomless pit, will, quote, make war with them. The terminology is very clear. And then the world marvels, saying, who is able to make war with him? Who is like him? Who is able to make war with him? Putting this all together, it would seem to indicate that about the midpoint of the tribulation period, Antichrist suffers a fatal injury, comes back to life, and kills these two witnesses, and then proceeds to have his way with the saints throughout the world. In addition, Elijah is said to have his ministry before the great day of the Lord, which is the second half of the tribulation, otherwise known as the Great Tribulation, as so stated by Christ in Matthew 24. So note that word very carefully. I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He comes before the great day of the Lord, before the great tribulation, the second half. Now, it makes no sense to me that the world celebrating the killing of these two witnesses would be at the very conclusion of the great tribulation period. The world will not be celebrating anything at that point. And not only that, this is the timing of the climax of Armageddon and the second coming. It just doesn't fit. Because of the 42 months reference in verse 2 and the 1,260 days reference in verse 3, both equaling 3.5 years, many have supposed that the same time frame is in view in both verses. But I beg to differ. I think one reason for the change in language, 42 months versus 1,260 days, in this immediate context, is to show a distinction is in view. And here's the bottom line. Here's what I think. I think the seven-year tribulation period is broken down like this. The first half relates to the 1,260 days where you have the two witnesses on the scene. The second half is the 42 months where Antichrist is given special authority over the entire world. And that's what's addressed in verse 2. So the first half is actually addressed in verse 3, and the second half is actually addressed in verse 2. These two special witnesses will prophesy. In the Bible, everything important is really verified with two witnesses, two or three witnesses. Now, prophecy in the Bible is the receiving of direct revelation from God. There are people, many people on the scene today who claim to be prophets. I think they're all liars, especially if they say we're receiving new revelation from God. This is a huge issue. But these guys will actually be prophets. Prophecy can refer either to foretelling, here's what's going to happen in the future, or to forthtelling. I have a message from God in the sense of forthtelling. These men will be giving forth inspired revelation from God. Now notice, they will be clothed in sackcloth. Have you ever worn sackcloth? I doubt it. Sackcloth was coarse, dark cloth woven from goat's hair or camel's hair. Not comfortable at all. And this was in keeping with the garb of the Old Testament prophets as they wore sackcloth as they called for repentance. So it was really worn as a sign of mourning and repentance, which is undoubtedly what their ministry will call for. They will call for repentance, as did the prophets, and they will have a tremendous signs and wonders ministry to back up their specialized ministry as they move in the power of God. Verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Now the language here is based on Zechariah chapter 4. In Zechariah's time, the two witnesses were Joshua the high priest, the religious leader, and Zerubbabel, a civil leader. And just as these two Old Testament leaders sought to restore Israel to the land, so also these two witnesses here in Revelation 11. Now, the olive oil in Zechariah's image provided fuel for the two lampstands representing the two witnesses. The oil is illustrative of the Holy Spirit. Their ministry did not rise from mere human ability, but from God's power. Note this key verse. In this same context, in Zechariah chapter 4, he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." These men were empowered by the Spirit to do their ministry back in the Old Testament, and so will these two prophets in the tribulation period. They will be Spirit-empowered in miraculous ways. Verse 5, if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must in this manner be killed. It was pretty graphic. Somebody says, oh, we're doing everything, you know, today. Nobody's doing this. These are literally fire-breathing prophets. It won't be long and everyone will realize, you don't mess with these two guys. I mean, seek to harm them and get smoked. Instant cremation. Notice what the text says here. If anyone wants to harm them, he must in this manner be killed. Fire coming out, you're gone. Shh, maybe just wipe out a whole mob. Shh, bunch of ashes. Could the janitor come and clean up the mess over here? Verse 6, these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. They have power over waters to turn them to blood, to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. You hope they get up in a good mood. Recall that it was Elijah who called down fire from heaven on his enemies and also saw drought in response to his prayers. Interestingly, when he prayed, it did not rain for 3.5 years, the very amount of time here allotted to their ministry in Revelation 11. And also recall that it was Moses who, by the power of God, turned water into blood and struck the earth with all manner of plagues. The parallels are obvious, which is why many believe that very possibly Moses and Elijah are in view here. Now, these types of miracles define their ministry. Can you imagine watching the news in these days? The reporter comes on and says, "Today in our witness report, we note that a mob tried to attack these two witnesses in Jerusalem, and fire came out of the prophet's mouths and immediately incinerated those seeking to harm them. They heard about rebellion churning in Omaha, Nebraska, and they proceeded to turn the Big Muddy into the Big Bloody. They also prophesied about a drought for the coming summer and cursed our community with a strain of virus that they said would rival that of COVID and for which there will be no cure. These guys will be bad news for the world. No wonder the world will hate them so passionately. They can at will, as they desire, wreak havoc on whoever they want, and as the text says, as often as they desire. They are literally untouchable and unstoppable. What a powerful witness this will be. It is because of the powerful witness of these two witnesses that the entire world, in short order, after the rapture, will know the truth of the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, and that what is happening on planet Earth is a matter of judgment. It will be no secret. Note in verse 10 that all who dwell on the earth will know of their ministry. The whole world will know of this ministry. And I believe this is where 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 comes in. Notice what we read there. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, a very definite, specific lie, that they may all be consumed who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The lie in this context is the claim of Antichrist that he is God. Before Antichrist comes back to life and does all his satanic miracles, before that, in the first half of the tribulation, the two witnesses will put the truth of God on display in an undeniable fashion. But when the world rejects that crystal clear witness, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie of Antichrist. I mean, it's very powerful when somebody comes back to life from the dead to say, oh, that's totally phony. It will be real. God will allow it in a very unique situation. Now, a footnote here. This power over the forces of nature is unique to the Old Testament prophets, especially in regard to Moses and Elijah. They're the standouts. The apostles had power over demons and disease, but they never did these kinds of things. Again, this emphasizes the Old Testament nature of their ministry, arguing these are probably Old Testament prophets, and most probably Moses and Elijah. Verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Did you catch that line in there? Will make war against them. Declaration of war. But notice this happens only when they finish their testimony. These two witnesses have an assigned timeline, and we have seen that it's exactly 1,260 days. It's not 1,261 days, it's not 1,259 days, but rather exactly 1,260 days. And they are immortal until their assignment is finished. Once again, this emphasizes God's sovereignty. He is absolutely sovereign over what is happening, and the Antichrist can only do what God allows. Now, in close connection to the middle of the tribulation period, the Antichrist is killed, goes to the bottomless pit, and then is supernaturally allowed to come back to life. This is unique in all the annals of history. Nobody else ever does this. Now, of course, Christ rose from the dead. He is the Antichrist. He is the great counterfeit. And it is part of what God allows because it is a strong delusion. Strong delusion. Not a wimpy one, not a weak one, a strong delusion that God sends and allows the rebel world to be deceived. Note in Revelation 13 the close connection between Antichrist being healed of a deadly wound and his subsequent rule of 42 months. I've already noted this, but note that one of his heads, as it had been, mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. All the world marveled, followed the beast. They worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And then, it says, in the flow of thought, he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. I want you to note the flow of thought here. He's healed of this mortal wound, and he is given authority to rule for 42 months. Now, we were introduced to the bottomless pit in chapter 9, verse 1. And we find here the bottomless pit is the temporary holding place of especially bad demons, but it's also where the Antichrist will go at death. Now, after the Antichrist comes back from the dead, he will make war with and kill these two witnesses who up to this point were untouchable. How do we deal with this? The world wanting to know, how do we deal with this? Nobody can deal with this. He will deal with it. No wonder the world at this point will say, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? He will be able to do what no one else has been able to do. He will take down these two invincible prophets and thereby be seen as himself being invincible. And this will be seen as a slam on the two witnesses and the God that they represented. Antichrist will then claim to be God, risen from the dead. The power of deception will be incredible. The mark of the beast will come into play. Acknowledge me for who I am as God. You can't buy or sell unless you take my mark. But I digress. We're getting ahead. Revelation 11:7 is the first of 36 references to the beast in the book of Revelation. This is Antichrist. And he is appropriately called the beast. Beast denotes a beast of prey, a beast with a ravenous appetite. It denotes unreasoning violence that acts according to a cruel nature. Antichrist is a beast of a man. Verse 8, and their dead bodies will lay in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. This is clearly Jerusalem, as that is where our Lord was crucified. It's referred to here spiritually, metaphorically, as Sodom and Egypt. Sodom was known by its perverted immorality. Egypt was known for its idolatry. You know, by the way, just as a very brief footnote here, taking the Bible literally or normally does not mean we don't take anything spiritually or figuratively. We do. We take the literal parts literally, and we take the figurative parts figuratively. And unless the text itself expresses that we should take this spiritually, we take it literally. And it clearly says here we should take this spiritually. It is in Jerusalem. The greatest act of spiritual adultery and idolatry will take place as Antichrist goes into the temple, declares himself to be God, and is worshipped by the world. Thus, at this point, it is appropriately called Sodom and Egypt, spiritually speaking. Verse 9, then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. Now, the terminology people, tribes, tongues, and nations is used repeatedly in the book of Revelation to denote the whole world. The whole world looks on these dead bodies. The dead bodies of these two special witnesses, these two prophet witnesses. And despite them, they refused them a decent burial. Now, this was considered the highest form of indignity and degradation for a Jew. And it was unlawful according to the law of Moses. But note it says here that the whole world will see their dead bodies. How so? In our modern world of technology, this is very easy for us to understand today, but this was not so until very recent times. Edward Hinson writes, previous generations could not imagine how this could literally happen. Today, we know exactly how it could happen. Live satellite television transmission. We see televised pictures instantly all over the planet because of satellite communications. It happens every night on our national news. That fact alone ought to get our attention about how close we may be to the end. Now, I'm sure it'll be on all the networks, you know, the major news networks, the cable networks. Everyone in the world will be covering this. And it will be the greatest breaking story in the history of the world. Be covered around the clock night and day. We got him. The beast got him. He's great. Nobody's like him. Nobody can war. No, they couldn't take him on. He beat him. They're covering this night and day. These two fire-breathing prophets are now dead. Verse 10, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another. Because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. This will be like Christmas for the world. It will be Happy Dead Witnesses Day. Celebrate, celebrate. Be a worldwide celebration. Worldwide. They will be so happy. They will send gifts. Let's have a gift exchange. Let's celebrate. Moody Bible Commentary, it's sheer irony that here the only earthly celebration of the entire tribulation breaks out. The world is never, it doesn't celebrate any other time, but it's celebrating here. By the way, there's no way this is happening at the end of the tribulation period. Believe me, there is no celebration taking place at the end of the tribulation period. This flies in the face of all the other revelation we are given. It is said that the only prophets the world loves are dead ones. Yeah. Verse 11. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on them who saw them. Can you imagine? Here they are whooping it up, gloating, celebrating, making merry, sending gifts to one another, over the death of these two dead witnesses, and all of a sudden they start breathing and they stand up. How is that for crashing a party? This is the ultimate crash. I mean, those seeing this go from great joy to paralyzing fear in an instant. All those who see this will be overcome with great fear. Verse 12, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. This is very open and public. The whole world watching and listening. They will hear the voice of God, all right. It will be a very loud voice. Come straight from heaven. Summons the two witnesses. And it will be a gradual ascent, which can be observed, kind of like when the Lord went back to heaven, as the disciples saw him gradually. They will gradually go off to heaven. Can you imagine the hysteria and the media playing it over and over? What could anyone say? How could anyone deny the reality of their ministry? What tremendous, overwhelming vindication. Verse 13, in the same hour, there was a great earthquake. A tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. More vindication. This is no small tremor. It was a great earthquake where a tenth of the city falls. 7,000 people are killed. And those who were not killed were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, commentators are divided in terms of whether these people, in their response to giving glory to God, are really saved or whether this is just a temporary emotional response. However, in the book of Revelation, to truly give glory to God is consistently indicative of a saving faith response. And it's the exact opposite response of that seen in chapter 16, verse 9. So note what we're talking about here as we skip these slides. But note here, we're talking about it. They gave glory. The survivors gave glory to the God of heaven. Then you go to chapter 16, verse 9. The men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory. Repentance is consistent with giving him glory. They refused to do that here. This would indicate these probably are actually true converts. And they are probably among that faithful remnant that will heed Christ's instruction to head for the hills at this point, because it's going to get really bad in Jerusalem. Verse 14. The second woe is past, the third woe is coming quickly. This is really a summary statement as to what has been covered and an introductory statement to the finale that is on the horizon. The third woe is found in the blowing of the seventh trumpet, which serves to unleash the climactic bowl judgments. And that at this point is imminent. Now, let me wrap this up. You know, it's 11:30, let me wrap up. Will you give me just 2 minutes to wrap up here? Thank you. I didn't even hear an amen, but I'll go with it. Thank you. God never leaves himself without a witness on this earth. Noah was a witness for 120 years, and then the flood came. Moses was a powerful witness to all of Egypt as well as to the Jews. And then climactic judgment came. The prophets relentlessly witnessed to the people, and then judgment came. Jesus and his apostles were a powerful and enduring witness and holding. Now their witness is being extended to the whole world through the body of Christ, which is the church. But suddenly, the church will be raptured. Instantly gone without a single believer left on earth. We're all going. Then what? Then what? Suddenly and immediately on the scene will come two special witnesses, probably Moses and Elijah. And you know what? These guys will need no training. Please line up for the discipleship class. No, they don't need that. They need no training. They come fully seasoned with full knowledge. They are ready witnesses. And they will undoubtedly lead the 144,000 to the Lord. And their impact will be felt throughout the whole world for 1,260 days. But in the meantime, we as the church are on planet Earth for a very special reason. Why are you here? We are Christ's witnesses. That's why we're here. This is our assignment. It is called assignment witness. In terms of mission, this is our sole purpose in life. You say, I don't want to be a witness. Go to heaven. What are you doing here? You might as well go to heaven. This is our sole purpose in life in terms of our mission, to be a witness for Christ. Missing this, you are completely missing it. This is why Christ sent the Holy Spirit, right? You know Acts 1:8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now, we can't help what people do with our witness, but we can and must witness. Our job is to witness. Results are God's doing. And we should expect that most people will reject. But that's not our concern. Our job is simply to witness. Yes, we want to be a winsome witness, but bold. Yes, we want to be wise, but wise means being faithful. The word translated as witness in the Greek is the word martys, the Greek word martys, from which we get our English word martyr. It signifies one who is willing to testify to their faith even to the point of death. This is our calling. The two special witnesses witnessed to death. They were caught up into glory to enter into their eternal reward. Charles Spurgeon said, lived in the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon said, famous preacher, known as the preacher of preachers, prince of preachers, he said, they will never keep me from speaking about Jesus, not now, not ever. After I die, they will speak about me speaking about Jesus. How true this has proven to be. What will they say about us after we die? God help us as believers to be faithful witnesses for Jesus. God help us to make it all about him. It is our calling as his witnesses. And one final point. If you're here without Jesus, there is no hope of you beyond this life without him. There's salvation, none other. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Only Jesus can save you. I can't save you. Church can't save you. Rituals can't save you. Being a good person. Bless your heart. Being a good person. I'm glad you're a nice person. You haven't stabbed anybody lately. Good, good, good. But you're a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You are on your way to hell without Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. You have to come to Jesus. We beg you in Christ's stead, come to Jesus. Receive him today. There's no hope outside of Jesus. He died as your Savior for all your sins. He rose again as Lord God over all. He's the God-man, and he will save you if you will come to him. Humble yourself. Admit, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Come to him. He will save you. I can't do it for you. No one can do it for you. Come to Jesus while you have the opportunity. Let's stand and have our closing song.